Okay, the reading is from Revelations 12, 1 to 6. The woman and the dragon. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. That's interesting, isn't it?
What just happened? What do you think happened? Because we just had Holy Communion, or called the Lord's Supper or the Mass. And what happened here is the most controversial issue in the whole of Christianity. Millions of words have been written in dispute with each other over what happened when we had communion. And this morning, I want you to come down and to think about this sacred feast. Brian led us into it so well. To understand the differences that occurred, you need to go back to the 16th century. And I think probably we're the only two that do that, do we? I feel like it, you don't seem like it. Go back to the 16th century, because that was when the Protestant Reformation was born. And it was over Holy Communion that was the biggest difference initially in their thinking. And so today across the world, churches are still divided over what happened in the last 10 minutes of our service. What actually happened? To begin with, you've got to begin with the Pope of the day, who was Pope Leo X. Now, when you study the popes of the Middle Ages, do not confuse them with the popes of our time and recent times. Because popes in the last 200 or 300 years have been men who have been priests all their life, they've served in the parish, they've been recognised as godly people who have got good scholarship and have come. But in the Middle Ages, it was a very different thing. Take Leo, for example, who was Pope when Martin Luther came to power. At 13 years of age, he was a cardinal. How could a 13-year-old be a cardinal? It's one of the very high positions in the Catholic Church. How could he be? Well, it was because he belonged to the Medici family, who were the most powerful business group and mafia group in the Middle East. Their tentacles went everywhere. There were killings that were done in their name, etc. And he was one of those. And so at 13, his father arranged for him to be a cardinal. And he became Pope. But the unusual thing was, he wasn't a priest. He became a priest after he became Pope. So you can get some idea of what was going on in those days. Now, he and Martin Luther never met, but they were the great opponents. Martin Luther, all his scholarship had been studying the scriptures and how the scriptures were understood and that back through the centuries. Whereas Pope Leo was a liberal arts scholar. He loved history. He was a student of Erasmus, who was the greatest thinker of the day, but he was a futurist, not an ancient biblical person. And so this man, who was ruling the church when Martin Luther came along, had a fantastic appreciation of art. It was he who brought Leonardo da Vinci and the others, Michelangelo and that, to Rome. And the beautiful things you see there came from this man's ministry. But he never, in anything he did, said or wrote, showed any signs of spirituality. It was business, and he was in control, and he used the papacy actually in wars against France mostly. Now, what did he believe? Well, he didn't change anything about Catholic belief, because Catholic belief was that when the words are spoken over the emblems, they are no longer emblems. The word they used was transubstantiation. The substance changes and it becomes the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. So Christ is crucified in a sense. Each time his blood is shed, his body is taken, and so as we come, it's a real presence. This really is the presence of God. Now, they don't mean that after they've prayed over it, that it no longer looks like that. But they mean that in some way, the substance has changed and is now the body of Christ. So that's what some people would believe. Now, what are the implications of that? The head of the Jesuits was once asked, if a tiny crumb of the bread falls on the ground and a mouse eats it, he said that would be God in the belly of a church mouse. So they actually believe in the substance being changed. So how many people believe that? Well, almost 90% of people who belong to organised churches around the world, that is the belief of their churches, 90%. That means all Catholics, and they're the biggest group, and then all the Orthodox, all the Eastern Orthodox and the rest of it, and the Asian Orthodox, they all believe in transubstantiation. Now, transubstantiation is quite a powerful belief, isn't it? That Jesus, his body and blood, becomes an actual fact. Now, why would Pope Leo believe that? Now, Phil Hurry and I have been knocking around this church since the 1950s. It's a long time ago, isn't it? And we show the signs of it too. Phil's going to help me because, as you know, my eyesight's so pathetic. When I try to read, especially when Jesus talks in red letters, I can't read it. Would you read to us the passage first of all, please? This is, you can see here a reason why he would believe. This is from Luke's Gospel.
Reading from Luke chapter 22, verses 7 and 8, and then 19 and 20. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Verse 19, and he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.
Okay, so Jesus said, this is my body. That's why Catholics believe that, because Jesus said it. And so you've got to decide, do you think that what happened in communion was that that became the body and the blood of Christ? Well, Pope Leo stood up for that. He stood up for that very strongly. But one of the people who spoke against him was Zwingli. Now, Zwingli was a man who was in what became known as Switzerland. In those days, Switzerland didn't exist. It was a series of individual cities and states and all that, but Switzerland. And he was a priest, but he was convinced from the Bible that the church was had gone the wrong direction. And he started quite a revival and had a following of many, many people. Now, he said, no, forget this magical stuff of the church, he said, all this business. Like, he was the one who pointed out there are enough pieces of the cross that have been authenticated around the world to make up, I think it's 200 and something crosses. So he said, you know, forget all this magical stuff and forget the magic of this. He said, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And he said, over in Hebrews, it says, Christ died once and for all. Well, have a listen to this scripture. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Commencing at verse 23. For I see from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.
So Swingley said, it's in remembrance. It's symbolic. And so he stood up against this belief that had been for hundreds of years that it was transubstantiated to become the body and blood of Christ. Now, what do we make out of all that? Well, if you go to a Catholic church and there is a cross, Jesus is on the cross, right? If you go into a Protestant church and there is a cross, almost always it is unoccupied. Because Protestantism, through Zwingli, has said, well, he doesn't die every time communion's on. It isn't that once and for all, it's an empty cross. And so these two things go. If you look at paintings coming out of the 16th and 17th century, any paintings of Christ on the cross, you can tell whether it's a Protestant or a Catholic who painted it. Because a Catholic will just paint Christ on the cross. The reformers, when they did, had the cloth that was around Jesus' private parts, has it blowing in the wind, which is referring to the ongoing, the Holy Spirit of God. This is not the end story, it's just the beginning of the excitement. And so there's been this big difference of opinion. So on one side you've got Pope Leo over here saying, no, it becomes the body and blood of Christ. It is transubstantiation, the substance changes. And Zwingli, with a following now of thousands of people, says, no, when you come to communion, you come to remember. Now, you can see a number of churches have been influenced by that. Most Protestant churches would follow Zwingli's idea. Do you agree? That's what Church of Christ has generally done. Okay. But what about Martin Luther? Martin Luther was a Catholic priest in Wittenberg. Beautiful, beautiful city. I've been there several times leading groups in studies of the Reformation, and it's just awesome to go. Martin Luther was a man of many parts. First of all, he was an intellectual. Now, some people say there's only been three great theologians in history. One was Augustine, one was Luther. He was certainly a marvellous thinker, but he was a rough individual. Luther's lectures that were given over the years, his students would write them down as he said them, and they've been in print. And he swore all the time. He drank a lot of beer. He loved beer. He got drunk sometimes. He was not a typical academic, aloof individual. He was a rough individual. He also had shortcomings. He was very anti-Jewish. In Wittenberg, you've got the university church at one end of the town, and the other end you've got the church that he ministered in, and he was pastor in both. In the church where he ministered, up on the top, there is a statue of a pig, which meant Jews are not welcome. So, he had his shortcomings, but that was not an uncommon thing in Germany in those days, and even in some later days it came out, didn't it? Well, Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. He was terribly upset over how unspiritual he was. He punished himself. He would lay on the floor. He would whip himself, trying to get the forgiveness of God for the rottenness of his soul. And Staupitz, who was his overseer, came to him one day when he was doing this, and he said, Martin, this will not bring you peace. And he sent him to Rome in the hope that by going to the centre of Catholic life, he would find spiritual healing. When he got there, he was horrified. In those days, it had been taken over. Well, if you got a pope who wasn't even a priest, belonged to the Medici family, you know, there wasn't anything spiritual. And when he got there, he was broken hearted, made him worse. And have you ever, who's been to Rome? Quite a few of you here. Have you gone up the steps that are supposed to be the steps that Christ went up here, did on my knees? I think that's why I can't walk now. It's hard work, wasn't it? You went up each step and prayed. You went up there, and it's supposed to be where Jesus went up. When he was halfway up, he felt God speak to him. All he could hear was the text from Romans, "The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith." Well, Catholicism was teaching, you know, you're saved really by your works. You had to keep getting saved. Communion took away your sins each time. And that's why you had to have last rites. And so Luther came to the conclusion, no. He went back to the Bible and he saw everywhere that it was saying, you're saved by grace, not by what you do. You can't earn your way to heaven. It's by the grace of God. It's by surrendering your life to God that you are saved. And that's how he started the Protestant Reformation. Now, he's got all these followers not only in Germany, they spread over to Holland and other places. And then you've got Zwingli down here, who teaches almost the same thing. But Martin Luther is a highly theological scholar, and Zwingli is much more relational. So Luther didn't think much of him, but eventually they agreed to meet, and they met at a castle halfway. There were 15 issues to see that had to be settled if they were going to become one movement. They agreed on 14 and a half. Okay? The last one was about communion, and they both agreed that the church met for Holy Communion. But Zwingli, if you remember, said, purely symbolic, forget all that other nonsense. You know, the real presence and all that. Martin Luther said, no, this... He became so angry in the end, he not only raised his voice and stamped out, he took a knife, and there was a table that they were meeting over, and he carved in it the words, is. This is my body. This is my blood. Got to be careful here, I don't leave something out, Phil. Have I got... Yeah, he believed, Martin Luther, in... not in transubstantiation. He said the substance doesn't change. But he said consubstantiation, which means God is with the symbols. That there is a presence, the presence of God. He doesn't try to define, like Catholicism does, of what God did to become, you know, translating. He just said, look, God is with these symbols. And so Lutheranism, High Anglicanism, and a lot of individual Christians would believe that today. Have a listen to the readings from John 6 and 1 Corinthians 11. And what we're trying to decide is it purely symbolic, or is there a real presence when we have communion? Thanks, Phil, if you do the readings.
John?
Yes, please.
You've skipped one.
John and 1 Corinthians.
We're not going to do Matthew.
Oh, yeah, sorry. Yeah, you're right too. No need to, because basically it's the same thing as what we did before, if you don't mind. If you go down to the John 6. Now, remember what we're doing. We're trying to hear with an unbiased mind who was right. Was Luther and the Catholic Church right in saying there is a real presence with this? This is my body, this is my blood? Or is Zwingli right in saying they're symbols just to remember? Thanks.
Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I have lived because of the Father, so will the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he has been before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are the Spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you of the 12? Yet one of you is the devil."
Mm-hmm. And then Corinthians 27 to 30.
First Corinthians 11.
27 to 30.
Verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you who are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep."
Mm. They're pretty sobering words, aren't they? They don't quite fit comfortably with some of our thinking about it being purely symbolic. However, on the other side, the Catholic Church in America just did a survey of Catholics in America. They found that 48% of Catholics in America don't believe in the transubstantiation. They think it's symbolic anyway. So there's the, you know, there's the natural part of us that says it's easier to say symbol. There's another side that says, well, the way Jesus was talking there, like in John 6, they thought he meant eating the flesh and drinking the blood, and he certainly never corrected that, did he? He stayed all the way through, and in the end they left him because they didn't want to. And so here is the quandary. Now, what do you make out of all this? Well, let me tell you a story. Got to be a quick story, doesn't it? These preachers go too long sometimes. Way back at the beginning of the 1800s, Churches of Christ were born. Churches of Christ are not a denomination. Most countries of the world, you don't have a conference and all that sort of nonsense. It started as a Christian union movement. What we believe is that we're not a denomination, that all you have to do is follow the Bible. If the Bible, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where it's silent, we are silent. We set about to bring Christians together by saying, well, let's just do it on the basis of the Bible. Only demand what's absolutely necessary, and the rest, you believe what you think, and you believe what you think. So on an area question like this, we could have two different opinions. Some could believe in the real presence, some might not. I've mentioned before Dr. Rumble. When I was a young Christian, Dr. Rumble was the world scholar for Catholic churches on denominations. And he wrote a book on each denomination. So if Somebody was trying to get you over from the Catholics, you could read about them. I got the book about us. And what absolutely shocked me at that time was the first paragraph. He says that churches of Christ, or disciples of Christ, as we know it in most countries, churches of Christ are the closest church to the Catholic Church. I thought, wait on, we're not the Catholic Church, are we? He said, we are the closest church to the Catholic Church. He said, reason number one is, and they're both to do with the sacraments, we meet for communion. Most churches have communion sometimes, somewhere along the line, but the preaching of the word, which was the Protestant emphasis. No, the early church met for the breaking of bread, it says. They met for the breaking of bread on the first day of the week, and Paul preached them. Preaching was incidental. They met for communion. This was the centre of worship. So he said, Church of Christ is, close to the Catholic Church in that we both meet regularly for communion. The other thing is, he said, we also did it in baptism because we believe baptism was for the remission of sins. And Protestant churches are ever scared to say anything about that. And what they say is that, it's a matter of obedience. Now, when you think about it, the difference between general Protestantism and Catholics is they call it a sacrament, and so would Lutheran and Anglican, because it is sacred. Whereas Protestant churches say, no, it's an ordinance. We don't. So with an ordinance, mostly it's what we do. Like, we come to be baptised to own Christ. We come to communion to remember Christ. Whereas with the concept of it being a sacrament, God is doing the biggest part. Like, what the Bible says is when you are baptised into Christ, as you are lowered beneath those waters, Paul writes, and you come up, your sins are washed away. The Holy Spirit of God is now in your life and you walk a new life. So for the Bible, the biggest part of baptism is what God does, not us agreeing to be associated with God. And the same in communion, of course. We say, hey, we're coming to communion to remember Jesus. They say, no, God is here. And we are overawed by God being here. And so there you are. Have I confused you enough? Is that confusing enough? Okay. I just, one of the great things about our churches is that we don't say, this is how you have to think. Okay? You've got to work it out. You've got to pray about it. You've got to think. But to me, this has been interesting. The great mystery is so beautiful when you think about it. And so when we come to communion, as Brian encourages today, just recognise we're on holy ground. Remember what was said to Moses when the burning bush was there and he went over and the voice of God spoke and said, take your shoes off, for the ground you're on is holy ground. We have just been to holy ground. Whatever your view, it's a sacred, wonderful, miraculous part of Christianity. I want to ask you to do something now. Just bow your head and contemplate and listen to these words.